beginning in verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down, and he taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" This they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. And so they continued asking him. And he raised himself, and he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." I read this poem not too long ago. It says, "I wish there was a wonderful place called the land of beginning again, where all of our mistakes and all of our heartaches and all of our sickening sin could be dropped on the floor like an old shabby coat and never put on again. Where all of our sickening sins could be dropped to the floor and never put on again." Is that even possible for us? For those of us that have walked with the Lord, or for those of us that have just got years and years of baggage behind us, is it possible to drop our sins like an old shaggy coat, never to be picked up again? Well, it happened a week ago Saturday night for Evander Holyfield. Two-time world heavyweight boxing champion of the world, Evander Holyfield. No one ever doubted his faith in God. There was a little bit of doubt in his right hand a little bit and the power that was there. But Evander Holyfield had been defeated only twice before in his career. He was a 15-1 underdog going against Iron Mike Tyson. Now you look at Mike Tyson, man, this guy looks like he is just a mean, lean boxing machine. Now Evander Holyfield's no wimp. No pencil like comparison. But Evander Holyfield, in his last defeat to Riddick Bowe, didn't look like the champion that we had come to know. Evander Holyfield was a great champion. A great champion in boxing, but also a great champion of the faith. I was talking to Dave Morgan the other day. He said he watched the fight or saw the post-fight interview. And Evander Holyfield, rather than talk about the fight, he gave like a 30-minute sermon with an altar call and everything at the end, you know. That's Evander. You know, with a name like Holyfield, he better be a Christian, you know. But he was a great champion. But when he lost to Riddick Bowe, it looked like he was all washed up. He didn't look like the fighter that we had come to know, and come to find out that he had a heart problem. And when he was fighting Riddick Bowe and was defeated, apparently he was having what some might consider to be the same as a mild heart attack. Now, there's a real champion for you. I mean, there's a real man for you fighting, you know, he's having a heart attack. But it looked like he was all washed up, and we didn't hear about him for quite some time. And then suddenly we hear he's going to be fighting Iron Mike Tyson. And again, he was a 15-1 underdog. But he comes out in 37 seconds in the 11th round, and it was a technical knockout. For Evander Holyfield, he did what only one other man has done, and that is he was the world heavyweight champion three times in a row, and that was held by Muhammad Ali. So for him, it was a land of beginning again. But what about you and me? What about us here in Salem, Oregon? Is there such a place for us? A place, a land of beginning again? Good news. There is. There is. Here in chapter 8, the Feast of Tabernacles is over. This festive time, this time of celebration, most people are heading home at this point. These thousands or hundreds of thousands of people that have come for this 7-day-long family camp, most people are headed home, but there are some that choose to go to the temple once again to continue to worship. And as we see here in the scriptures, it was early in the morning on the day after the Feast of Tabernacles. And who do we find there? Jesus in the temple. He didn't go home, went to the Mount of Olives. He came to the temple the following day. And we see him there doing what he loves to do the most, teach. And he's sitting and he's teaching. And a crowd begins to come to him. Now, sitting is the normal stance of a teacher. That's why I like to sit, you know. But that's the normal stance of the teacher. And a crowd begins to come and listen to his words. Remember, Jesus spoke with authority. And they're listening to his words. But suddenly in the distance, there's a commotion. There is a stirring in the back of the crowd, and suddenly parting the crowd are a group of scribes, a group of Pharisees, and they have in their hand a woman half-clad in clothing. And they thrust her down at his feet in front of everybody. And they say to him, "This woman was caught in the very act of adultery. Now, teacher..." You think you're a teacher? "Moses says in the law that she should be stoned. But what do you say?" This whole issue of adultery being a capital offense had been debated for years. And in reality, at the time of Jesus here, it had been 7 years, if not longer, since they had had any stoning or any killing for this offense called adultery. It required 2 to 3 witnesses, and no one wanted to give testimony against somebody in a capital offense. Nobody wanted to do it, and so it was an issue that was hotly debated. Moses says do it, but we interpret it differently. Moses says kill her, but we interpret it a little bit differently, the scribes and the Pharisees, and it had been hotly debated, and suddenly they figure, we're going to get this young rabbi. You see, this whole incident did not have righteousness. It did not have God's law in view. It didn't have the woman caught in adultery in view. It had one thing in view, and that was nail this guy, Jesus. Nail this guy. Let's pin him on the horns of a dilemma. You see, Jesus' movement now is gaining momentum. People are thronging to him at this point, and the Pharisees and the scribes have tried to go against him, and yet they have been unable to do it. And finally, they've devised this plan right now where I'm sure they think, we'll kill him with this one. We'll bring him into this hotly debated issue, and we'll nail him on it. Would you notice the brutal insensitivity whereby they bring this person now to Jesus, half naked? And I don't care how wrong she was, these guys, legally nor morally, have either right to deal with this woman in this fashion, but you know what? They didn't care. They had one thing in mind, and that's nail this guy, Jesus. And the dilemma that they had pinned him on, or had attempted to pin him on, was this. If Jesus said to her, don't stone her, or if he said, stone her, go ahead and kill her, then it would take all the wind out of the sails of the movement, because you see, Jesus was known as a friend of sinners. And if he said, kill her, stone her, then he would uncover himself as no friend of sinners. But if he said to them, hey, don't kill her, then they realize that you're violating the law of Moses and you cannot be a Messiah. Because the Messiah will fulfill all of the law. He wouldn't do that. We would be in confusion if you violated the law of Moses. It would be throwing a wrench into the works. You have to keep the law of Moses. You have to. And you'd be no friend of Israel if you did not. But if he did call for her death, if he did call for her execution, then the other dilemma would be this, is that no one was allowed to take another person's life in the form of capital punishment like this unless they had the authority of Rome. And Israel hated Roman authority, and he would have thrown his hat into the ring as being a friend of Rome, being powerless in his own self, essentially. And so they bring this woman now, this perfectly devised plan, and they bring this woman and they throw her at the feet of Jesus. And I can hear in my mind them saying, check. Like it's a big chess game. It says that Jesus stoops to the ground and begins to write on the ground with his finger. Now I love this irony, whether it was intended or not. But the Ten Commandments, of which the eighth is thou shalt not commit adultery, the Ten Commandments were written on tables of stone by the finger of God. And here we see Jesus on the ground once again with his finger writing. And it says that they pressed him, a teacher. Jesus here says, the scripture says he just began to write on the ground as if he didn't even acknowledge them, and they said, teacher, our question, please respond to it. Moses says, stoner, what do you say? Teacher, I mean, the words just snidely coming across their lips. And I'm sure they realize because he's not answering, we've got him. Is Jesus stumped? Is Jesus accessing his brain, trying to come up with an answer? No. Because Jesus, the consummate teacher, I think, is just waiting for the anger to cease and for the right moment when he's going to teach them a lesson of their lives. Teacher! What do you say? And suddenly, it says that Jesus arises, and in verse 7, he simply says, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And then it says in verse 8, and again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. They wanted an interpretation. They wanted his opinion. And you know what Jesus said to them? He says, stoner. The law is right. It is good. And the law says to stoner. And so stoner. But you that are not worthy of the same offense are not worthy of the same penalty, let you be the first one to cast a stone. He set the standard whereby judgment was to be meted out. It wasn't the law, it was us that was the problem. It was them that was the problem, he says. You that is not worthy of the same penalty of death, you be the first one to cast a stone. And then Jesus stoops down once again and he begins to write. And I can hear it at the back of my mind. Checkmate. Not that it's a game, but I can see this, you know. They thought they had him. Check. What was Jesus writing on the ground? Nobody really knows. But I like to speculate. It says that the crowd began to disperse one by one from the oldest to the youngest. That was the standard way of administering justice, is that the oldest ones had the privilege of administering justice. And John here gives us a little bit of insight to that. The oldest had the first right of refusal and it kind of worked its way down. And from the oldest to the youngest, the crowd diminished as you hear thud, 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 as these big stones, here are not small stones, but these are big stones, begin to hit the ground. And what was Jesus writing on the ground? Don't know, but I do think that possibly he might have been writing names, dates, places, looking up and you hear Oh, excuse me, you guys, as the man sees his name written on the ground. Hey, you guys continue without me. I forgot I got an errand I got to run. A few minutes later, hey, right on, carry on, guys. I'd like to help you out, but my wife's calling. And thud, and suddenly the crowd diminishes and there's no one there. And all that's left now is the woman and Jesus. Now catch this, man. All that's left is this accused woman and Jesus. Jesus set the standard when he said, you that is without sin, let you cast the first stone. He said, the one that is to mete out justice, the one that is to give out the punishment, is the one who has not committed sin. And what that word sin, without sin, means is not without sin, but sinless one. One that is without sin, not having not just sin, but sinless. And now you have this woman caught in the very act of adultery. And don't miss this. We can get caught up in the insensitivity of how they dealt with this woman. But make no mistake, she was caught in the very act, and she was guilty of offense, and she knew it, and so did Jesus. And there you have now, incarnate purity with convicted impurity now, face to face, Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. And Jesus says to that, he says, woman. And that word is a term of endearment, a word of tenderness. He says, and it's the same word that he used for his mother. He says, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she looks up now, the only person that had a right to cast a stone, and his hands were empty. And she says, no one, Lord, capital L. And Jesus says to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Nowhere in the New Testament do I find more dramatically played out, other than the cross, the entire gospel message of Jesus Christ here, as we see in chapter 8 here. And in this brief dialogue, which probably lasted no more than just a few minutes, really, with Jesus Christ and this woman caught in adultery, there were three wonderful things that happened, I think, that changed her life dramatically in just this brief encounter. And also that can change our lives dramatically as well. Three things in this dialogue right now. This woman caught in adultery. She saw for the first time, I think, the true face of God. And she heard for the first time the voice of God as if she'd never heard it before. And the third thing is she felt and realized in reality, for the first time in her life, the helping hand of God. The face of God, the voice of God, and the helping hand of God. First off, how did she see the face of God? It was common knowledge at the time that adultery was not only a sin against the husband or the wife, but it was a sin against God as well. Remember David, when he was caught in his sin with Bathsheba? What did he say? He said, I have sinned against God. I have sinned against God. He was right. It was seen that adultery, this sin in particular, was selected out as the one sin that was really, really against God himself. And there was no ransom, no amount of money that could ever appease that anger. Some of us have been watching again this whole O.J. Simpson trial, this whole civil suit right now, the criminal thing being done with, and the whole civil trial right now, and the whole civil thing is just to extract a whole bunch of money. They can't put him in jail, but civilly they can take a whole bunch of money from him. The parents of Nicole Simpson, or Nicole Brown Simpson, are bringing charges now against him. And what's happening in this whole thing is that they're seeking a huge quantity of money, but the fact is, no matter how much money they get, it's never going to appease the sense of loss and travesty that they have at the loss of their daughter. And in the same fashion, there is no amount of money concerning adultery that could ever be paid that would ever change the wrath and the anger of God towards the sin of adultery. The fact is they were wrong. There was a price that was paid. The fact is, there was a ransom that was given, which appeased completely and once and for all this anger of God, not only against the sin of adultery, but against every sin. Against every sin, there was a ransom. And you know what she's seeing here? She's seeing for the first time in her whole life that God is not angry with her. That God is not angry with her. He says, neither do I condemn you. God is not angry with this woman. Now, many people feel that this here passage of Scripture indicates to us that Jesus is soft on sin, that he's kind of a sucker at this point. The fact is this, is Jesus hates sin, but he loves sinners. John 3 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That idea of God loving the world was a brand new notion for Israel at this point. They thought that God was always angry with the world, but now this woman sees the face of God, not condemning her, but forgiving her. Saying, I don't condemn you. It's a smiling face. It's not a face of anger. Would you note this, please? And it's very important that God did not come into the world to condemn the world. He says that later on in John chapter 3. I didn't come to the world to condemn it. Why? Because Jesus says the world's condemned already. It doesn't need my help. It's already condemned. I'm coming as a life preserver. I'm coming as an expression of God to save the world. The world's already condemned. It doesn't need my assistance. But would you know this? There is coming a time when Jesus will condemn sin. There is coming a time when Jesus will condemn the sinner. And it's at the white throne judgment. And God has given us right now a window of opportunity where he is here with one specific purpose in mind, as he said in John 3:16, to save the world. He's here not to condemn, but to save the world. But there is coming a time when God, that same face that was smiling, saying, come on, I am the way, the truth, and life. Come on, man. That same hand and that same face that was saying, come on, we'll say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. And it is my firm belief that that window of opportunity is closing very rapidly, as the Lord is coming very soon. I personally am convicted in my heart to believe that. And if you're kind of sitting on the fence right now, tomorrow, grace, grace, know this, there is a time coming when God will judge sin, not for the Christian, because our sins have already been judged. They're at the cross of Jesus Christ. For the believers of Jesus Christ, our sins have already been judged. For us, that no one, there's just another place of rewards. But for those that have rejected Jesus Christ, there is the white throne judgment that's coming when God says, depart from me. God is not soft on sin. He hates sin. He hates it, but he loves sinners. And this woman right here sees for the first time the face of God. Not scrunched up and angry, but smiling. But she also hears for the first time the voice of God. For the first time, she hears the voice of God say to her, woman, not adulterer, go and sin no more. Prostitute, I don't condemn you. But he says, woman, a term of respect, a term of tenderness, a term of compassion, a term of understanding, and I believe, too, a term of cleanliness as well. Woman, not adulterer, where are your accusers? And she says, none, Lord. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. She heard for the first time in her entire life, I think, the word forgiven. You know what? I think she knew what she was. She didn't need Jesus, nor the scribes or the Pharisees to remind her what she was. I am an adulterer. I am guilty of this act. And I tend to think that she had gone to this temple on more than one occasion and offered sin offering, and yet she found herself once again doing the same thing that she hated to do. And that was sinning once again. And I think she had done her very best in times past to try to change things, but she was unable and incapable of doing it. And now catch this picture again. You have incarnate purity now, face to face with convicted impurity. And it says, I don't condemn you. You're forgiven. She hears the voice of God for the first time in her life saying, you're forgiven. What? Yes. And Hebrews goes on to say that Jesus offered himself a sacrifice once and for all. Once and for all. She'd offered sacrifice, I think, time and time again. But now Jesus says, you're forgiven. From now on until eternity. Because of one little word. The word Lord. She called him Lord. And the Bible says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart in Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Because of the utterance of that one syllable, that one word, she called him Lord, there was repentance that took place in her life. And God pronounced to her something that she'd never heard before. She knew. She'd heard the word adulterer every time she walked down the street. She heard the word prostitute. She'd heard the snickers of people. But she heard from the Lord, forgiven. Woman. Now, face to face now, Jesus and this man and this woman. Interesting, whenever we are face to face with God, whenever we are face to face with Jesus Christ, we are basically faced with two options, essentially. Either we can change our behavior or we change our beliefs. Essentially, that's what it boils down to. Either we change our conduct or we change our behavior or we change our beliefs. Unfortunately, here in the 90s, because we do not want to change our behavior, and nor do we want to change our beliefs, we change the Word of God. And that cannot be done. It cannot be done. We have taken the word sin, and we've called it a sickness, an addiction. We've taken the word repentance, and exchanged it with the word recovery. And we've taken the word adultery, and we've called it now an affair. We change the Word of God because we refuse to change our conduct. We are taking the word sin and changing its meaning completely and calling it a sickness. Sin is to be repented from, not recovered from. And that's a fact. And whatever you call it, guys, the fact is this, the wages of sin is death. Whatever you call it. Recovery, sickness, whatever you call it, it needs to be repented from. But the wages of sin is death, and it kills us. And that will never change. It will never change. And what we need is not to change the Word of God, but we need to change our attitude towards God, and that's called repentance. Not turning from sin necessarily, but turning towards God. Being face to face with Him, even as this woman was face to face with God and say, Lord, and hear His voice say, forgiven. That's what we need. That's what we desire. And you know it, and I know it. I need to know that I am forgiven of my sin, that there is a standard that's there, and I have fallen short, and I admit that, and my behavior betrays me. I am an adulterer. I am a sinner, and so are you. God's not angry. He loves sinners. He hates sin. But He says to us, forgiven. You are forgiven. And we fight that, don't we? We fight that. I don't want to admit that I'm a sinner. I like the term sick. I like the term addiction. It kind of softens the blow a little bit. It's culturally acceptable at this point. But to call myself a sinner, ooh. But that's what we are. And the wages of sin is death. And Jesus says, you don't need to change the Word of God. Just turn to me and hear the word forgiveness. And so, here, she sees the face of God. She hears the voice of God, but now also she sees now the helping hand of God given to her as well. God, hating sin but loving sinners now, incarnate purity facing convicted impurity now says, neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. I love the word go. It's so pregnant with meaning, and I don't mean no disrespect to the pregnant ladies here. It just means big with meaning. I'm digging a hole deeper for myself, aren't I? The word is rich with meaning. Go. Sin no more. You know what? There's a lot of Christians out here that just feel like I can't go. I'm stuck. I've got all these things that have happened to me, and I'm stuck, and I just can't progress forward in my Christian life. And Jesus says to this woman, a woman who is stuck, go, because I have forgiven you, but I can't. I can't. What? I can't get going. I've tried. I failed. And Jesus says, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Is Jesus saying to her, go on, get out of here, little lady. Sin no more. If you come back, you're going to be in some real deep water. It's going to be worse. Go and just don't sin anymore. And you'll be fine. Just don't sin anymore. Is that what Jesus is saying here? No. What he's saying is go and sin no more. Because in that word Lord that she used, when she calls him what I believe salvation took place in her life. And when salvation takes place, the Spirit of God comes within a person at that point. The Spirit of God comes in and inhabits that person at that time. And what happens is that we are justified. In other words, the gavel has come down at the point of salvation. We have been justified. We are declared righteous. We aren't made righteous, but we are declared righteous. We are sanctified. We are then set apart now as unique and different, set apart for a purpose. But also we have been regenerated, which means what? We have been put back in the middle and spit out again, and we are a new creature in Jesus Christ. We have a whole new nature. Now catch this. We have this nature before Christ, this automatic nature to sin. We sin. But when Jesus Christ comes into a person's life, he imparts to us his nature, that sinless nature once again. In other words, yes, we do sin, but we are not bound to sin anymore. The grasp that it has on us is broken. It no longer has a stranglehold on us at this point. We have been given back a choice once again. We have the nature of Christ within us once again. I love what Romans chapter 6 says. It says, therefore, we were buried with him, Jesus Christ, through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should, or we can, walk in newness of life. For as we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. When Jesus Christ comes into your life, you are no longer a slave of sin, but you are a slave of Jesus Christ, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. The cycle's been broken. And the reason here is, hey, if Jesus Christ's death was enough to justify you on the cross, and if you're united with him, and that justification or that righteousness is given to you freely, then so also is his regeneration, his new spirit. It's given to you freely. It worked on the cross in your death, and it works in your life. Now too, as well, Jesus Christ, it works. I love what Colossians chapter 3 says, and I shared it with you just a couple weeks ago. It says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Put to death these things. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Once walked, talking to a Christian group of people, but now you yourselves are to put off these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy. Put these things off. filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Putting on Jesus Christ. We have now the ability, the privilege, to put on Jesus Christ, to walk in his new nature where we didn't have that before. We put him on, just like a coat, we put him on. This new nature. And when I'm faced with these issues of sinning, adultery, like in this case, the cycle's been broken. When I'm faced with sins, alcohol, drugs, whatever it may be, gambling, I put on Jesus Christ. I have that right at this point. I'm going to walk as I am. For me to walk contrary to this new nature that is within me would make me a hypocrite. Jesus Christ, God, sees me as perfect. And for me to walk in anything less than that would be hypocritical to what I am. And God has given us the privilege and the right to walk now as he walked in sinlessness. But when we do sin, and we will, you just go, God, you're not angry with me. You have forgiven me. And now I put on Jesus Christ once again. And so what happens then is I get to walk in newness of life. I get to. It's a privilege for us to be able to walk. This woman now, the cycle is broken for her. Go and sin no more. His commandment then becomes her enablement. And the whole scriptures now take on a whole new meaning when we realize this is not a book of have-tos. I have to. I've got to. But it's a whole book of I get to's because of the new nature. Husbands, you don't have to love your wife. You get to. Wives, you don't have to submit to your husbands. You get to. And here's my favorite, kids. You don't have to obey your dad. You get to, Danielle. You get to. And kids walking around the house, oh, what do you want me to do today? Mom, dad, what, dishes, move the yard? I get to obey you. The fact is that Jesus Christ has given us a new nature. He's given it to us. And the whole Bible then takes on a whole new meaning. It's not a bunch of have-tos, but I get to. Because his commandments now are not limiting to me. They're liberating for me. They are not hammers to be used against me, but they're tools to be used for me, for my good. I get to do these things, the Bible says, because of the new nature. I love this picture right here of this woman caught in adultery. She sees the face of God. And that is not angry. She hears the voice of God saying the one thing that she needs, you're forgiven. You don't need, you're forgiven. My word is true. Stay the same. Adulterers will be killed, but you're forgiven because I paid the ransom. And I'm not angry. And I'm going to give you the power now to walk in newness of life by imparting my spirit within you. I'm going to regenerate you. So you see, there is a land of beginning again, where all of our sickening sins can be dropped like an old shabby coat and never put on again. It's not a place. It's a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. I love this passage of Scripture, Lord. How I thank you for it, Father, and the picture that it paints for us, Lord, of incarnate purity, sinlessness, perfection, face-to-face with convicted impurity, sickening sin, hopelessly lost in sin, unable to break the cycle, sinning because we do it naturally. And yet, now, that one that had the right to stone, had the right to kill, says, I don't condemn you. I don't condemn you. I forgive you. If you're in a place today, you're just saying, I've seen God and heard his voice as saying, adulterer, adulterer. You're a loser, man.
You fight with that sin over and over again. If that's you, would you hear his voice today that says, forgive him? And whatever sin you're hanging on to, just let it go at this point and get going in Jesus Christ. Move ahead. Realize that he has given you the power now by imparting to you his nature. He's given you the power and the ability to go ahead. He hates sin so much that he says, I'm going to give you some tools to help overcome it, and it's me, my indwelling spirit within you. Guys, one of the things, and I talked about this a couple weeks ago, that inhibits us from hearing God's voice is legalism. And when we simply say, I am not good enough to receive God's forgiveness, we have set up our own form of legalism, and it is wrong, and God hates it. He says, I'm not angry with you. Do you deserve my love? Do you deserve my blessings? No. But I'm a father, and I love my children, and I want you to do well. Would you receive his forgiveness today, please, for your own sake? And get up and get going again. Maybe you're in a place where you're saying, I'm really drawn to Jesus Christ today, and I need to give my life to him. If that's you, I want you just to pluck your hand up real quick. Like, I want to pray for you. I want to pray for you to receive Jesus Christ. Good. All right. Someone else that just wants to say, yeah, I want to receive Christ. All right. Father, I pray, Lord, that we would just catch the whole picture of this story, Lord, that you love us, sinners. You are counted as one of us, Lord. People are attracted to you, Father. Lord, we're drawn to you as well. Your graciousness, your kindness. Father, may we see your words now with our enablements, Lord. Your words being our way for us. Not as things that we have to do, Lord, but may we see the things we get to do, Lord, to walk in newness of life. Thank you, Father, for that regenerated spirit. And thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord, for the ability to start over again and again and again and again. Our sickening sins being shed as we put on Jesus Christ. Thank you for that privilege. Lord, keep your hand upon Calvary Chapel, I pray. May you always be the welcome guest, dear Father. And may, Lord, you do the work within our own hearts and lives in this church that you want to do right now. Bless these folks, Father, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.